Randy. And I'm going to change it up a little bit with the Sunday school format. I'm going to be down here with you this morning. It makes me a little bit more comfortable. I'm not sure if it'll make you more comfortable, but it'll make me more comfortable. And also, as we go through the Sunday school hour this morning, I want you to be thinking of questions. Anything that comes up to your mind about the Bible or about the passages we'll be going through this morning. And my mind, when I think of Sunday school, I really emphasize more on the school aspect of Sunday school. So I kind of want this to be a little bit more like a classroom setting, not the college setting where I got a captive audience of 100 plus people and everybody's just listening for the test questions, but more of a small classroom where we get to interact with each other and study and dive into the Bible. Well, the passage we're going to be looking at here this morning, if you'll take your word of God, is to open up to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 is where we're going to be starting here today. And we'll go in from Hebrews chapter 1, hopefully through the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2. And just want to say a special happy Father's Day to all the men here. I'll do a little bit more about that in our morning service in about an hour or so. And it's actually, I just thought of this, it's very appropriate that we're here in the book of Hebrews, especially on Father's Day, because Hebrews answers a very important question about family dynamics. And that question is, who in the household is supposed to make the coffee? All right, so Hebrews chapter 1 is where we're going to be starting here this morning. And this chapter is absolutely beautiful because even though the Bible, like in the verses itself, it doesn't tell us who wrote it, even though I personally believe that it was Paul who wrote it, what we do is we jump straight into the message. And while I present that in a little bit of a weird way, whenever the Bible gives us a letter where we know very little about the author, or some people may question who the author is, I find that to be highly significant because God wants us in that message to focus less on the messenger and more on the words that he wants to say. And here in Hebrews chapter 2, God goes in and focuses on the most important message that we could gravitate and hold on to today. In verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So right here in verse 1, we open up with the author of the book, the author of the entire book of the Bible, and that is God. And he goes and says right away that God in sundry times and in diverse manners. Sundry and diverse means at different times and in different ways. And when we think about the Bible, that's exactly what God has done throughout the entire book, all the way back to Genesis, is that God has at different times and in different ways presented his message. All the way back in Genesis, even as he was doling out the condemnation, the punishment to Adam and Eve for sinning against him, specifically for choosing to sin against him, even then God was giving the gospel message in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, promising a Savior was going to come. And then periodically throughout history, we find that God reiterates that exact same message. He narrows it down. He says, all right, I'm going to give this message through the children of Abraham. I'm going to give this message specifically through the line of David. I'm going to keep narrowing it down until Jesus Christ himself comes on the scene. And another beautiful aspect is not only does God consistently, periodically give the message, but God presented his message in so many different ways, using so many different tools, if you will. God used people like Amos, who was a farmer, to present the gospel message and to present his word to the people. God used princes like Isaiah. Isaiah was able to go straight into the king's throne room because there was family connections there. God was able to use so many people from so many different backgrounds, from priests to kings, like I said, to farmers, to everyday workers. We find, Elijah goes up to him, and what's Elijah doing when Elijah comes to pass the mantle on to appoint Elisha to go preach? Elisha was there plowing the field. He said he had like 12 yokes of oxen, and then he himself also was wearing one of the yokes in order to plow the field. And God just picked all these individuals with all these different backgrounds, characteristics, personalities, and he used them to present his message. Well, he spoke in so many different times and in different ways. And even when we think about different ways, God used different methods to present his message. The most common method that we know that God used was that of words. Oftentimes we'll see a prophet come up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and then God would use him to deliver the message directly from the Lord, using words. But we know also, especially from the prophet Ezekiel, that God used actions. He told the prophets to go do an action to hide a pot, or to take some clothes, hide it in a pot, and hide it in the ground. Or in the case of Ezekiel, I like to point out to Ezekiel for actions because that was a large point of his ministry. And this is where I just love the man himself, because if there's one word to describe Ezekiel, and that word would be obedient. He was an obedient prophet. No matter what God asked him to do, he did it to the letter and did it for a powerful message. Like, how many of us, if God came and asked us to shave all of our hair on our face and our head, would we not stop and ask God, "Okay, why?" Or if God came and asked us, "Hey, I want you, when you're sleeping at night, I want you to sleep on one side for 170-something days, and then after that period of time, I want you then to switch to the other side for like 60-something days and sleep only on that side and do that." And we kind of look at God like, "Okay, why?" Or another instance of Ezekiel is, "Hey, I want you to take some coal, and I want you to go and draw and make up the city of Jerusalem, and then basically make a miniature scale of the city of Jerusalem being besieged by the armies, and do that as an example." And those are just actions that Ezekiel was asked to do. And by the way, each one of those actions has a beautiful message behind it. Half the time it's about condemnation, but even when it came to the hair, just to give a little bit of that one, when he shaved all his hair, he was supposed to divide it into three parts. Part was going to be burned, part of it was going to be chopped up, and the other part was going to be scattered to the wind. And that was to describe what would happen to the children of Israel. But Ezekiel, on that message, he was also told to take a little pinch, go grab a little pinch of that hair, bind it up, and hide it in your clothes. And that little pinch was to represent those who were going to be spared, the remnant, those who would not fall away from God, and that would be protected by God himself. Well, God would use actions of prophets to declare his message and get it across. Another way God delivered messages was through dreams. We see dreams being used periodically in the Old Testament, where, like, I can think of Joseph. God would give these dreams to these individuals, and Joseph was the one to come and interpret it. If you wanted to get into some really strange dreams, we can look at the book of Zechariah and see the dreams that he had and how they relate to Israel, how they relate to the end times. And the final way that God was really going forth and presenting his messages was through signs. God, in the Old Testament, used the Urim and the Thummim. And the best that I can understand, it's kind of like, in a way, a form of dice, a two-sided dice, where that would be when they said they cast lots. They had these two-sided dice, and they believed that God would actually guide the dice. So he'd ask the question and throw the dice, and then God would direct and let his will be known through these methods. And then, like the Urim and the Thummim, you had the priests would wear it and as part of their garbs, and that would be one way that they would try to determine God's will. And God, in times past, used those methods. By the way, we have a better method today, and that's the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. We don't live in the Old Testament ways. But God also used other signs. He used fire, famine, storms, miracles. God would present his message to the people in one way, shape, or another. And just that little thought alone is actually very encouraging. God loves us so much that he's willing to get our attention in many different ways and encourage us to listen. Because one thing, this may be a little bit of a rabbit trail, but we learn differently. Some people are audiovisual learners. Some people are experienced. Let's get our hands dirty and let's learn that way. Some people just need to learn through the school of hard knocks. And God is willing to use all these different ways to communicate his message so we all understand and we all learn. Before we jump into the highlight of Hebrews chapter 1, are there any questions or any comments? Yeah, and mine does too, at the very, very top. Well, you have people on both sides of the aisle, and I'm going to be one of them who stands and says, "This, I believe Paul wrote this," but we don't see Paul's name anywhere written in the book of Hebrews. And that's what throws people off, is because the other epistles, like Galatians, Ephesians, exactly, we get that beautiful introduction, and we know Paul wrote this. But Hebrews, you got people who are on both sides, but like I said, I lean towards the fact that it was Paul.
Paul was a Hebrew, and if you read it carefully, the things that he knew about it that the other writers didn't know about Hebrew.
That's true, and that's where we definitely lean towards Paul, is because it is written very much like Paul's style. And, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if Paul actually left his name off by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because Hebrews is written specifically for the Jewish people, for the Hebrew people. And several of them would have been offended just by his name being attached to the letter to begin with.
He also ends it the same as he ends this. Hebrews ends very typical.
In very typical Pauline fashion. Yep. All right, great questions. Any others? All right, let's jump into verse number 2 then, getting into the highlight of the message. So we see that God's speaking to us, and we see that he's speaking now, where he says, "In these last days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds." And it continues into verse 3, describing the Son. So while God in times past spoke through many various different means, which to get to people's attention, and these were God's words still being spoken, it was still very important. But now he is speaking through his Son. He is speaking through Jesus Christ. And in our minds, that ratchets up the importance of the message tenfold. Because now are we listening through our senses, so to say, and trying to determine and maybe second guess with these famines and these fires. But now we're getting Jesus Christ, God himself, communicating directly to us. So the message is just being presented as even more important that he has for us. And when he talks about Jesus, he goes on to defend and describe who Jesus is. Starts off by saying, spoken to us by his Son. And we see that he is appointed heir of all things, and whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And so we see right there that Christ is superior to the prophets, and that's the message that God's trying to present here, is that Jesus Christ is superior. He is greater, more important than the men who have come before. Because, first of all, the prophets aren't the heirs of all things. They don't have that special inheritance. The second aspect of comparison that of Christ is that we see Christ, his creatorship. In verse 2 it says, "By whom also he made the worlds." And that right there, I just want to pause for a second and just dwell here for a moment, thinking about the fact that Jesus Christ, first of all, we're talking about, how do I say this, to give God the best glory. Let's just go into it. God created the worlds. It didn't say he created the world. He said he created the world. And in today's day and age, we have become more and more fascinated with the worlds beyond Earth. Right now, everybody's talking about Project Mars. Let's get everybody ready for the first mission to Mars, which I've watched a documentary recently on the planet Mars, and the only thing I could say is I ain't buying real estate there anytime soon. It is a desolate planet, and the way the documentary is saying, the way they're planning on surviving for like a year or two on Mars is they're not doing it on the surface. They're having to go live in a hole underground. That's their plan, to live on Mars. But Mars is just one of the many stars in our solar system. And I was even watching another video talking about science, and it was talking about in the context of how we are not going to reach to the ends of the stars, because apparently every second, as the galaxies are spinning further and further away, every second about 6,000 stars become physically impossible for mankind to reach. And those are worlds that Jesus created. Those are stars that we are somewhat know about, that he has somewhat revealed to us in this time, but we're never going to see, we're never going to touch, we're never going to feel. And here's God who just created them with his words. And what I consider his creatorship, that just magnifies more and more about who he is. Because the creator of all these worlds and all these stars that we cannot see, cannot know, will never reach, will never understand, will never experience, it is that creator who cares about us. It's that creator who loves us, who is interested in us, a tiny speck on a tiny speck on a tiny speck of the cosmic scale. Like when we look at how big we are in the grand scheme of this county and then the grand scheme of the state of Alabama, we exist as a very tiny little speck of dust. And yet God's more concerned about us, more concerned about each and every one of us than he is about all those stars that are going out of our reach every single second. So we talk about how Christ is superior to prophets, his heirship, then we see his creatorship. And I'm not sure we're going to get to chapter 2 or not, but we'll keep going. Next, we see his radiance. In verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory. So we see that Christ is radiant. He is bright. And we really note that in the book of Revelation. When we come to the book of Revelation, we open up with John sitting there on the island of Patmos. And he is there as a prisoner. He is getting close to the end of his life. He is up there in age. And he is there just kind of wondering. I believe it said he was there on the Lord's Day, so Sunday. So he was wondering about Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ rose on Sunday. And he was probably worshiping. And then right from behind him, he gets this big blast of a trumpet sound, which that threw him off guard because he's on this prison island. But he gets this trumpet blast. He turns around. And who does he see? None other than Jesus Christ. And Revelation describes Jesus Christ as bright, as glowing. And the different parts of his skin, it says he's like burning brass. He's really bright. And talking about the burning brass would be talking about his judgment and his justice. And then the white hair is talking about his holiness. And Jesus Christ, we see the brightness of his glory. And that presents him so much better than the prophets. The closest that a prophet became bright was that of Moses when he spent, 40 days and 40 nights with God on the mountain? He came down and he was bright after being in the presence of God. And the people were so disturbed by that, they had to put a veil over him. Well, Christ is the brightness. He is radiant. We also see his representation. It says in verse 2, he is the express image of his person, talking about the person of God. God, Jesus Christ, is superior to prophets, because prophets, they're just men delivering God's message. Jesus Christ is God delivering his message. We see his administration. In verse 3 again, it says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And that's a very powerful statement right there. It tells us that Christ isn't what the deists believe him to be. And when I say deist, a deist is a person who believes that God started the world and then kicked kicked it into motion and walked away. That he is no longer involved in creation, that he's no longer involved in people's lives. He's just, we had a creator, and he walked away from everything that he created. But here, Paul goes on to just, and there, Paul, he goes on to say and to just nail it down, says, no, God is very active. He's very involved. In fact, the reason why you are alive today is because Jesus Christ himself is upholding it. He is holding everything together. He is keeping everything bound. He is allowing us these opportunities. He's allowing us the ability to explore and to witness. He is the reason that we are all held together. And when I consider that and consider just all the different people who are out there trying to disprove God, who are trying to destroy his church, and it becomes a little baffling because they're trying to hurt the one who is keeping them together. Well, we're almost done. We talked about his administration. We got two more. There's his sacrifice when he himself purged our sins. And that is talking about just the most important event for human history. It was important that we were created, but if Christ left it at that, left it at his creation, we would be doomed. We would be spiraling towards hell faster than anything we know. And that's where we would be. And to put it bluntly, that's what we deserve. But Christ's sacrifice, God looking down. This is, remember, going back to the creatorship. God, the one who created all the worlds, looked down at us and said, I love them. And I want them to have something so much better than what they deserve. I'm going to give them what they don't deserve. I'm going to give them grace. I'm going to give them mercy. I'm going to take their punishment, and I'm going to taste that death so that they don't have to. Christ is so much superior to the prophets, because what prophet at any time had done that for us? And the answer is none, because none could. None could. Well, we get to the last one, and we see his majesty, where he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And it's just so exciting to think about that Jesus Christ, he's not dead, he's alive, and he is not how do we say this? He's in the best place that we want him to be. He's right next to God the Father. He is sitting there. He is ready to rule. He is ready to reign. He is upholding all things, and we are so looking forward to his coming, to when he calls us away, and then we get to be with him where he is sitting on that throne, and we get to be with him in his presence for all time and eternity. Well, we made it through the first three verses. I think we're doing very well. Okay, we're not, but I think we're doing very well. We have a little natural breaking point here. Are there any questions about what we've talked about so far? Dined into silent submission. Wonderful. I say that cheekily. I had a professor who would say that whenever he asked the same question.
Let me ask you.
Yes.
We've been seeing a lot about UFOs on the news.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess now we know they're not from
Mars. Yes, very much so.
Do you have any thoughts on that?
So with UFOs on the news, I believe this would be going into argument about aliens. And personally, I don't believe they're out there. One thing, we're having the limitations of, like, all the worlds that are out there, very, very, most of them is a very bad way to say it, but the vast majority of the worlds are uninhabitable. Like, there's just seriously no way that they can exist. As far as UFOs go, unidentified flying objects, I personally don't think that aliens are coming and visiting the earth. What I do believe is happening is that we have angels and demons that are actively swarming all around us, that are actively getting involved and trying to trip us up and to hinder us from serving God. And so when we think about UFOs and other life forms, Does it change anything for our salvation? Is there anything that they offer that would upset the Bible? And I believe the answer for that is no. And I don't think it's something we have to worry about, specifically because God gives us a lot more to worry about with the book of Revelation. And as we're understanding the times, the end times, and everything that's coming down the pipeline, we understand that we're getting closer and closer to the end of the world. So introducing something like aliens, I don't really see that happening in the timeline of the Bible and what we're going to be seeing here. I'm not sure if that answers your question. Okay.
World or something. But there's no pictures.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you would think if UFOs are actually coming here, that with the way everybody has a home in their hand, right?
I think every picture got in there. You put a shell on the moon, man.
Yeah.
The politicians on the news.
You would think somebody would have pictures of them.
Hey, you would think there would be a lot more proof for it. That would definitely be true. Yeah, yeah, we see the dinosaurs. We can dig them up. We're still finding missing links between them. And here's a spoiler alert. They'll still be missing until Jesus comes. Oh yeah, what they release in the movies and everything, it's nothing of what they truly have.
Just a good example was like the stealth technology. You know, they had that out like in the '80s, but that's like 1960s technology. So you can imagine what they have now.
Yeah, and that's very true.
Some of the things being seen, you know, people think it's UFOs, but it's actually something else.
I can see that being a plausible explanation because the world is very intent on scrubbing God out. And it's very intent in trying to disprove his miracles and what he has done. And even as we look at Hebrews chapter 2, they're very intent on downplaying who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And here in the book of Hebrews, I'll just kind of skip down to chapter 2 here in a moment, and I'll summarize what's happening in verses 4 through 14. Verses 4 through 14 is the writer, Paul, continuing this argument that Jesus is so much superior. We just, in the two verses that we covered, looked at how Jesus is superior to the prophets, and the prophets were great men. They were godly men who, yes, they had their flaws, but they did some incredible things in their life and in their ministry. And their message was stamped as from God, by the people. And here the writer just said, Jesus is so much better than them. But we're not going to stop with looking at the prophets. In verses 4 through 14, he goes on to describe how Jesus is so much better and so much greater than the angels. And the Hebrew people, they held the angels in incredibly high esteem. So for them, this was something that would really perk their ears up. It's like, wait, he said Jesus is greater than the people that we love, the prophets, but Jesus is greater than the angels, God's messenger. So that's what angel means. Angel, the word itself, means to be a messenger. And so they're looking and saying, I mean, these angels, these messengers that God has sent from heaven, you know, the one who appeared before Samson's parents to announce the birth of Samson. You mean that guy who, you know, he came and then he jumped in a fire and disappeared? Jesus is greater than him, or Jesus is greater than the angel that God sent against the Midianite army as they were attacking Jerusalem. And in one night, this just, I've done the math one time and I'll have to pull it up again, but in one night, one angel killed 185,000 people. And then Jesus described right before he was about to be taken away by that mob of people, he said to Peter, "Peter, put up your sword, because I could just right now pray and my Father would send me 12 legions of angels." And I did the math at one point, and let me just say, it kind of goes over the world population today and a lot more after that of how many angels, if we just limit them to taking out 185,000 people. But here, the author describes, says, Jesus is so much greater than the angels, talking about his title and the fact that we worship Jesus, but the angels cannot be worshipped. Again, going to his creatorship, his dominion, the fact that he, his existence is so much greater, and his destiny of what he was going to do. And there's so much we could pull out and look at those verses, but I want us to focus quickly on chapter 2, verse 1. This is the heart of the message. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard? God witness both with signs and wonders, with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." So the key words we want to pull out is from verse 1. It says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed." Heed is the word that we want to hold on to today. And it's actually, that's exactly what it means. Heed means to hold on to grasp, to not let go. And the message that's being presented here is that if Jesus is so much better than the prophets and he's so much better than the angels, then we need to hold on for dear life to the words that Jesus has spoken, to the words that he has given to us, to the words that he has confirmed through his miracles and through the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We need to hold on to those words. Now, the word heed is also a very fun word because it has a very nautical history behind it. The idea behind heed is, imagine you're sitting on a boat and it's coming down to nighttime and you don't want to drift out into the ocean. So what you're going to do is you're going to moor the boat. You're going to tie the boat to the pier. And heed is to make is to say you're going to hold on, you're going to tie it carefully to make sure you don't drift away. But the warning passage that we get here is that writer is saying, take care, make sure you are paying attention, lest at any time you find that as you're sleeping on your boat, your rope has slipped. And in the morning, when you wake up and finally realize what has happened, you're out in the middle of the lake or middle of the ocean. And that is the warning that he wants us to grab a hold of here today, is that we need to take heed. We need to grab a hold of God's words, not let them wash over us as if we've heard them 10,000 times before. To approach God's word with fresh eyes as much as we can. I know some days we wake up and we're just as tired as we went to sleep. But when we're able to approach it with fresh eyes and not to say, you know, I've heard this 10,000 times before, but to say, Lord, what's something new you have for me today that I'm doing gratitude? All right, with that, ended our time. Brother Harold.